Well, we are going to look at Genesis chapter 14 this morning. I want to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 24. And as you're going to hear and recognize from the get-go, there's a lot of strange names, both of people and of places. And I want to encourage you to try not to get bogged down in those as I read through the narrative here. Hopefully, by the time we're finished, we'll make some sense of all that is going on here in Genesis chapter 14. And as we consider this title of Knowing God's Blessing in a World of War. But let's hear the Word of God and study the works of our living God revealed in His Word. Genesis 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephim in Ashtoreth-Karnaim, the Zuim in Ham, the Eman in Shavath-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, which means they hid in them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way, and they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we understand that war, tragically, is the way of this wicked world. The history of the world, in many ways, is the history of war. And whether it's small scale or large scale, whether it's local or international, whether it's verbal or political or physical or economical, whether it's between nations or between individuals, War is the way of this wicked world. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that the wars that rage outside of us flow from the wars that rage within us. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel." And so in sad and vivid ways, we see that very truth illustrated often in Scripture and often in history. Now, Genesis 14 tells the story of some of the first, but certainly not the last, wars of international proportion that are identified in Scripture. And interestingly, this is the only military account with names that is found in the entire book of Genesis. Now, we're told this story in connection with the unfolding of God's promised plan to bless the nations with salvation through a man named Abram, who would eventually be called Abraham, and his descendants. And the story centers on God's promises to and his protection of Abram. And it really drives home this very serious question for every single one of us. Will we think and live according to the desires and the ambitions of a wicked world at war, or will we live by faith in God and His Word, His promises and His commands? In other words, will we worship at the altar of worldly pride, selfishness, greed, and rebellion, or will we worship at the altar of the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth? This is the question that this text drives home, and it's the question for every single one of us. Will we trust and follow the Lord God Most High, or will we sell out and go the way of the wicked world? Will we know God's blessings in a world at war, or will we know His curse? Well, we're going to see that the main point, the big idea, the central lesson of this entire text is this: God's rule and promised blessings prevail over a wicked world at war. Don't get bogged down in all the names. That's the point to see in this entire text. God's rule and His promised blessings prevail over a wicked world at war. Therefore, like Abraham, trust and obey God and reject the way of the wicked world. Now, this point that God's rule and His blessings prevail over a wicked world at war, it comes powerfully into focus in the three movements of the text through the story as it unfolds. Let me identify those movements and then we'll look at them each one by one. First of all, we see an undeserved rescue is achieved. An undeserved rescue is achieved. That's what we find in verses 1 through 16. Following that, the next movement, verses 17 to 20, we see an unmerited blessing is received. An unmerited blessing is received. And then in the final movement, verses 21 through 24, we see an unchanging promise is believed. And so the whole narrative moves along in those three movements. An undeserved rescue is achieved. Second of all, an unmerited blessing is received. And then third, an unchanging promise is believed. So let's look at this first movement. I'm not going to read the whole text again, but it's there in verses 1 to 16. An undeserved rescue is achieved. Now, the main point of this detailed story in these opening 16 verses is to show the surprising success of Abram's daring, skillful, and undeserved rescue of his nephew Lot. That's the whole point of everything that's included there. And it's summarized in verses 15 and 16. that Abram divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them, and he pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, the reason that we're given so much detail about the alliance of these four powerful kings who are from the east, probably the area of ancient Babylonia, let's just to pick a term, let's call them the squad of four, just to pick a term. The reason that we're given so much detail about them and their conquest and the capture of the people and the possessions of the five city-states, which are in the southern part of the Promised Land, namely Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela, which is also identified as Zoar, we're given so much detail to show how massive, monstrous, and invincible these worldly kings were as a military power. They were invincible in Abram's day. They were like the German Third Reich in the early stages of World War II that was viciously invading any land that they desired and taking control of all people and possessions. That's what this squad of four kings were. Now, consistent with the feudalism common during Abram's time, this squad of four kings made themselves oppressive landlords over the five city-states that were near the south end of the Salt Sea, which is actually also referring to the Dead Sea over in the Middle East. Now, the unwilling tenants in these city-states were expected to pay tribute to their overlords with money and possessions. And the text tells us that this went on for some 12 years until in the 13th year, the city-states said they'd had enough and they rebelled by not paying the tribute any longer. Well, when the squad of four overlords learned of this rebellion in the 14th year, they once again flexed their powerful military muscle and they conquered afresh not only these five city-states that were in the southern part of the Promised Land, but with many surrounding areas. And they took captive all the people and all the possessions, which included Lot and all of his tribe. Now, we're told in the text that someone from Lot's tribe escapes and tells Abram what has happened. And we know from chapter 13 that though Abram had settled northwest of the Dead Sea, probably some 30 to 60 miles away from where Lot settled in Sodom, we learn in chapter 14 that he wastes no time in mustering 318 of the trained men in his tribe, along with his allies, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, and no doubt men who were with them. But it was nonetheless a very small force, and in contrast to the powerful armies of the squad of the four eastern kings. But Abram and all of his men pursue these kings, and then under the cover of night, Abram divides his forces, and he attacks the squad of four, and he chases them north of Damascus, which is in the northeasternmost part of the Promised Land. Now, from where these five cities were in the southern part of the Promised Land to this area now north of Damascus that's being referenced is probably some 150 miles. I mean, it's a pretty good size chunk of land. But Abram and those with him pursue them, and they successfully free Lot and all of the people and all of the possessions that had been taken captive. Now, I want you to remember the context in which all of this is happening, the bigger context of what God is doing with Abram. And this helps us see how surprising and how significant this rescue of undeserving Lot really is. You remember back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we read of God's sovereign initiative in giving Abram amazing and far-reaching promises. And those promises in verses 1 to 3 set the focus for everything that unfolds, not only in the rest of Genesis, but throughout the Old Testament and even encompassing the New Testament. They're massively, massively significant. Now, in these promises in chapter 12, 1 to 3, God has promised Abram to bring him to a land that he and his descendants will possess. And he's promised to make Abram a great nation and to bless him and to make his name great. And he's also promised to protect Abram and his descendants by blessing those who bless Abram and by cursing those who curse him. And God promises Abram that in him all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, that's chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where those promises are identified. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 14, Abram has already faced every conceivable circumstance that seems to be completely contrary to the fulfillment of these promises. And just think about this. His wife, Sarai, is barren. The land that God has promised to him is occupied with wicked idolaters. There has already been a famine in the land. And then, of course, we read at the end of chapter 12 that Abram failed miserably in taking a very selfish and faithless detour to Egypt. And then we read and learned in chapter 13 that there's been internal conflict and division with his nephew Lot, which is what resulted in Lot separating from Abram and going to live in the area and ultimately in the town, the city-state of Sodom. Well, now in chapter 14, world war is taking place in Abram's own backyard. And so we see in this that nothing in Abram's circumstances seemed to be showing the fulfillment of God's promises. And Lot, in many ways, has been nothing but a thorn in Abram's flesh, bringing him trouble and strife. So upon hearing the news of Lot's capture, we would understand if Abram's response to that news was something like, "Oh, really? Man, I'm so sorry to hear about that. Too bad that Lot chose to live where he lived. I guess it just is what it is. What's for dinner?" If that was Abram's response, we would understand that. But that's not his response, is it? Rather, out of love and loyalty for his nephew Lot, Abram immediately does what is necessary in achieving Lot's very undeserved rescue. And he rescues also all the people and possessions that had been captured by the wicked squad of four kings from the east. And so what's happening in all of this, and this is what we're intended to see, is that Abram is being thrust by God onto the world stage as a force to be reckoned with. That's what is happening in Genesis chapter 14. At the human level, Abram is drawn into war to save his captured relative. But at the spiritual level, God is elevating and advancing Abram's prominence, showing both Abram and the world that God's promises to him are global in scope and they are permanent in purpose. So that's what's happening. God is working through all of these details to place Abram on the world stage within all of the promises and purposes that God has given to Abram. And so this is what we see in this undeserved rescue that is achieved. Now, this reality of God moving Abram to this world platform, if you will, it becomes evident in what follows Abram's victory when he is met in the valley of Shaveh, which we're told is the king's valley, by the king of Sodom and then this mysterious man, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Which, by the way, Salem is short for Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This brings us to the second movement in the story in verses 17-20 when, after an undeserved rescue is achieved, now we hear an unmerited blessing being received. So this is the second movement, verses 17-20. And we read there, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Now notice at the very beginning in verses 17 and 18, what is being set up here is a very intentional and a very strong contrast between the God-exalting kindness, hospitality, and blessing of Melchizedek and the arrogant, wicked, self-serving greed of the king of Sodom. That's the contrast that's being established. And the valley of Shavah that is mentioned was somewhere to the northwest of the Dead Sea. It was somewhere between where Abram's battle with the four kings ended and where his home was. And so Melchizedek, as I mentioned, was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. And that term, Salem, means peace. And as we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, which we heard read earlier, this very name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, and he was also the king of peace. Now, Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 also tells us that he was a priest of the Most High God. In other words, he was a mediator between God and man. Now, based on other references in Scripture to this mysterious man, Melchizedek, who just sort of abruptly, suddenly appears on the scene. But we also hear of him in Psalm 110, and then also, of course, in the book of Hebrews, as we heard earlier from Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. It is very possible, though not absolutely certain, that this mysterious man was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophany. We don't know that for sure, but it's not unlikely. But at a minimum, he certainly is a voice piece for the Lord God Most High in pronouncing this blessing upon Abram and also blessing God. And so the unexpected appearance of this God-exalting priest king who shows generous and refreshing hospitality to Abram and all who were with him by giving them bread and wine, and who then pronounces a double blessing, all of this highlights the spiritual significance of what God is doing with Abram. So in many ways, verses 1 to 16 is sort of the preamble to this meat that we're now hearing in verses 17 to 20. And this highlights also the spiritual lessons that we're to see and that we're to take from this text to view these blessings in light of the promises of blessing that God originally gave to Abram back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, Melchizedek's pronouncement of blessing is double in that he first blesses Abram, affirming that he is blessed by God Most High, and then Melchizedek blesses God Most High directly. And you'll notice that both blessings forcefully declare that God Most High, not any human being, is alone the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. And also that God Most High, not any human being, is alone the one who delivered Abram's enemies into his hands. That's what's being communicated in these blessings. And with these blessings, Melchizedek establishes for Abram and for all of those with him and for every hearer of this story, including you and me, that Abram is under Yahweh's protection and blessing. And so Abram's daring, courageous rescue of Lot has been an act of faith on Abram's part. And through Melchizedek, God is now rewarding Abram's faith with the encouragement both of physical refreshment in the bread and in the wine that came, and also the spiritual blessing that he gives through Melchizedek. However, don't forget that these promises and these proclamations from God to and through Abram, they were completely unmerited and completely unsolicited by Abram. He was not seeking these blessings, and he did nothing to merit these blessings. Both when they were initially spoken by God to him in Genesis chapter 12, and now as they're reaffirmed and assured to him through Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. In fact, the very faith that Abram displays in rescuing Lot, it's the result of God's blessing. It's not the cause of God's blessing. And so what we're seeing in the narrative is that Abram is maturing in walking by faith in God's promised blessings. And God is blessing him by continuing to strengthen and encourage his faith. And so this is how God is working in Abram through Melchizedek, assuring, encouraging, and building up Abram's faith all the more. Now, in response to Abram's actions and words, or I'm sorry, to Melchizedek's actions and words, Abram implicitly is acknowledging that Melchizedek is his spiritual superior. And he simply receives the kindness and the blessing that this superior king priest gives to him. But then, not only does he receive it, but Abram spontaneously and voluntarily gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the possessions that Abram had captured. And this act is an expression of humble gratitude towards Melchizedek, even more an expression of humble worship to God Most High. And Abram knows, he resonates with what Melchizedek expresses in his blessing, that God Most High is alone the source and the substance of all the kindnesses and of all of the blessings that have been lavished on him. And so this is the unmerited blessing that is received as it comes to Abram. And Abram responds with thanksgiving and worship. Well, it's at this point in the third movement of the story, where the third movement of the story begins. When we hear in verse 21 that in shocking contrast to Melchizedek, the wicked king of Sodom speaks up. And with his words and with Abram's response that follows, Abram's resolute belief in God's unchanging promise is brought to the forefront. And so this is the third movement that we find in verses 21 to 24, an unchanging promise is believed. And so listen to verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He's echoing Melchizedek's words, "that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now you see, the king of Sodom is not interested in blessing Abram, let alone even thanking him. Instead, with blind greed and selfishness, he only wants what he hopes Abram will give him, the freshly rescued people of his little kingdom, presumably so that they could continue to serve him as slaves. And so the king really tries to buy Abram off by offering him all of the goods of his victory, all the spoils and the possessions that he's captured. Abram, however, seeing the spiritual danger and the temptation of the king of Sodom's offer, and no doubt Abram is more alert to this because of all the spiritual blessings that Melchizedek has just proclaimed, Abram resolutely rejects and he stands firm against the seductive appeal of this wicked king. And so in no uncertain terms, he boldly declares his complete dependence upon and his confidence in the Lord Yahweh to provide for him. That's what he means when he says, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord. He's the one I get everything that I need from." And he identifies him as his covenant God. He uses that special covenant name, Yahweh, which when you see Lord translated with all capital letters in our English versions, that's what's being referred to. He says, "I have made the Lord Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one I've lifted my hands to." And again, notice how he is echoing Melchizedek's very words, and he's having faith in God Most High. He's encouraged, he's been encouraged, and he's been strengthened in his faith through this king priest, Melchizedek. And by the way, don't make any mistake about the brazen wickedness and the wicked intentions of this king of Sodom. Though he and his little city-state were conquered and plundered by the wicked squad of kings from the east, this King Bera, as he's identified in verse 2 of chapter 14, he was no innocent victim. He was no saintly politician unjustly abused by those with greater power. No, he was a wicked man who ruled over a city of unimaginable wickedness. And that's why we're told as much in chapter 13, verse 13, that the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. And of course, that statement in chapter 13, verse 13, and what we learn of the king of Sodom here at the end of Genesis 14, it all anticipates the fiery destruction of judgment that God Most High will soon bring against Sodom and its neighboring city of Gomorrah that we read about in Genesis 19. So don't whitewash this king of Sodom. He was a wicked, vile man. And so Abram's response and declaration implicitly expresses his belief in the unchanging promises of God, and it explicitly reveals Abram's resolve to resist the temptation to walk in the ways of the wicked world at war. And through faith, then, in God's unchanging promises, he refuses to let the wicked king of Sodom diminish or to distort God's blessing, and he refuses to let him hinder God's promised plan. Abram would trust God to make good on all of his promises that God had given to him originally in Genesis 12, and Abram would wait on God's timing and wait on God's ways to provide for him, to protect him, and to bring to fulfillment all that God had promised him. And it's interesting when you think about how the whole narrative of chapter 14 moves along. It begins, of course, by telling us of a very real, physical, military battle that Abram was involved with, in which he was victorious through God's power. But then the chapter ends with a very real, more significant, spiritual battle that Abram is involved with, a battle in which he is also victorious through God's power. And as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, in Genesis chapter 15, all of this sets the stage for an even fuller and richer revelation from God of the promises and of the covenant that he's establishing with Abram. Beloved, the point for us to see is that Abram knew God's blessings in the midst of a wicked world at war. And he knew God's blessings because he was learning to hold up the shield of faith in this spiritual war. And by holding up that shield of faith, he extinguished the fiery darts of demonic lies that were shot at him through this narrative in Genesis chapter 14. And through faith in God's promised blessings, he stood against the deceitful temptations of worldly fear, of cowardice, of selfishness, of greed, of self-sufficiency, and of self-preservation. Abram knew God's blessings in a wicked world at war because he walked by faith. Friends, let me ask you this morning, where do you find hope? Where do you find safety? Where do you find deliverance? Where do you find refuge in the midst of a wicked world that's at war? Where do you find hope, safety, deliverance, and refuge from the wicked war that rages within you? From your own selfish passions and your own unbelieving desires that seem to pursue you as they do me wherever we go? Where do you find refuge? Friend, you find all this by trusting and believing God's word, as Abram did. Trusting and believing that God's rule and his promised blessings prevail over this wicked world at war. And God's rule and God's promised blessings also provide or rule over and prevail over the war that rages within your own soul. Friends, do you understand that all of God's blessings promised to Abram, which we find in seed form in the book of Genesis, that these continue to germinate over time through redemptive history, and they come to fullest, brightest fruition in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means is that anyone can know the riches of these blessings by repenting from sin and by trusting Jesus Christ. The wicked world is at war. It is indeed broken and fractured because of the pride, because of the rebellion, because of the selfishness of sinners like you and sinners like me. But you see, God's rich blessings in Jesus Christ, received through faith, they bring salvation, they bring healing, they bring restoration to all that sin and wickedness has destroyed. They bring refuge, they bring hope. So, beloved, this is why the Apostle Paul would eagerly declare in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, much of the full scope of these blessings that God has given in Christ. Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." And he goes on to speak in more detail of the nature of these blessings. You see, Abram only had a small foretaste of these blessings. And yet, by God's grace, he trusted God and his word more than the wicked world at war. And we're called to that same trust. And so it is, in view of these spiritual blessings, near the end of Ephesians, in chapter 6, Paul also tells us how God's people are to fight the spiritual war that we now face. And so he uses this imagery of war, and no doubt drawing on the realities of battle that we find in Genesis 14 and elsewhere. And listen to what he says, Ephesians 6, I'll start in verse 10, read through verse 17. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then he goes on to talk about the all-out importance of all-out prayer. Beloved, God has given us everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ to resist all the fiery darts of the enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against a conspiracy of four evil kings. It's ultimately against Satan and the forces of all of his wickedness in the heavenly places. But friends, don't believe the lies. Don't let the fiery darts of Satan penetrate your soul. Don't let this wicked world at war become the means by which you live. But instead, know God's blessings through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe everything that God has promised in him, and keep holding up the shield of faith in confident hope that God will finish his work in you. That he will protect you, he will keep you, he will provide for you, and he will bring to fulfillment all that he has promised in Christ, because God keeps his promises. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great God and Father, how we thank you for your power. powerful word. As we reflected on earlier, you've told us that all of your word is breathed out by you, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that your people might be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. Father, refine and strengthen the faith of those who belong to you through faith in Christ. We need your help day by day, moment by moment, to wage the war that you've called us to and to make use of all of this armor that you have outfitted us with. And for any who are perhaps yet in their sins and who are enslaved to this wicked world at war and enslaved to their own passions and desires within their own souls, Father, may today be the day of salvation for them. May you open their eyes. May you humble their hearts. May you bring conviction and draw them to Christ that they might know life in him. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your work among us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen.